The exodus of all the Israelites coming out of Egypt and on the way to the Promised Land through the wilderness is a template, a plan, action plan of our salvation from start to finish. And God has put it in the Old Testament for the specific reason of teaching us what salvation is supposed to look like. And therefore it's quite important, I think, for us to get to grips with the Exodus account to figure out maybe where we are on the journey. Have we actually left Egypt at all? Have we been through the... To leave Egypt is to get saved, is to leave this world. It's the first stage of the journey, and a lot of people in the church who think they're actually saved and not actually left Egypt yet. There's still one foot in Egypt and one foot in the wilderness. God wants you to leave Egypt, go through the Red Sea, get baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But after the Red Sea, what happened then? It was the bitter waters of Marah, wasn't it? God leads us to a place where we have to deal with unforgiveness in our hearts. And until you've dealt with grudges and unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart, you will never experience any fruitful life in Christ. You will never experience any overcoming, victorious life in Christ at all. So there's the bitter waters of Marah. Then we get attacked by the Amalekites. The Amalekites represent the flesh. We have to learn to start dealing with our fleshy, sinful nature. Every single one of us has the flesh, that impulse within us which drives us to selfishness, drives us to our own particular addictions or desires of lusts of the flesh, and it can be different with each and every one of us. We need to learn how to fight Amalek in the wilderness, to have some sort of a measure of victory over our flesh. That's going to be different for every single one of us. But we've eaten manna and we've eaten quail. One a blessing, one a curse. One commanded and one was a curse on the children of Israel. We've drunk living waters from the rock when Moses struck the rock, and we've received living waters which flowed from the rock. And now we're camped before Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up in the thick cloud, lightnings and thunders upon the mountain, to meet with God and to receive his law. As we are also called to come up the mount of the Lord in these days to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit writes the law of God upon our very hearts. As he wrote it on tablets of stone, now he wants to write his law upon tablets of human hearts. We call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need to receive it. It's that empowering where God's love just becomes real to you. We've been talking about it a lot this evening, where they're talking about the love of Christ and how we need to love one another and love our brethren. And often it's very difficult to do that unless you've experienced the love of Christ as a reality in your own heart first. So God calls you to come up the mountain, up Mount Zion, and to receive his law upon your heart. And we have feared God at the mountain and asked Moses to be our spokesman there in our dealings with the Almighty, as we now have Jesus Christ as our spokesman, the prophet who is like Moses, to be our spokesman on our behalf. And the children of Israel, they heard words of God. They heard the word of God from the mountain as he recited the Ten Commandments to them. And we have agreed with his covenant. God said he wanted to make a covenant with the people of Israel. And where we said, the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. We have agreed. We said, yes, we will make that covenant. We will obey you, Lord. Moses then read from the book of the covenant in our hearing what God expects of us and what he will do for us, and has sprinkled us with the blood of his covenant. We are now effectively under the blood of the covenant, the old covenant, but we're under the blood. And once again, our response is, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's what the children of Israel said when they heard those words. They said, yes, we're going to do it, Lord. We will obey. Very much as we come to the faith and we pray a prayer and we say, Lord God, I receive you as my Savior. You are now the Lord of my life. All that you say, I will now do. Was that what was the reality in the Israelites' life? So they're now under the blood. God even allows Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel to accompany Moses up the mountain, and they see the living God. Exodus 24 verses 10 and 11. They saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Formerly they were not allowed to come anywhere near the mountain. God told Moses that if they touched the mountain, they should be killed on the spot, because they were not holy. But then Moses brings them under the blood, under the covenant. And once they're under the blood, they're safe. God does not break out against them because they are under the blood. And the leaders are given an amazing revelation of God. They are able to see. God opens up their eyes to be able to see him. A revelation of God that is supposed to strengthen their faith in him. A revelation which they are then supposed to communicate to the children of Israel underneath them. And Exodus 24 verses 17 and 18 says, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So this is where we're up to in the journey. It's only 3 months out of Egypt. God didn't leave them wandering in the wilderness for years. He took them out of Egypt with a purpose to go to his mountain to receive his law, as God wants us to come out of Egypt, to come out of this world and be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to have his law written upon our hearts. That's what he wants us to do. He wants you to experience the love of Christ personally. So it's not a technical thing that you've heard from other people, but something you know personally in your heart for yourself, and you'll be empowered for service. So we're now standing before the mountain. We have had many miraculous encounters with the divine, and we're now encamped before this mountain, which is all covered with the cloud and the appearance of consuming fire at the summit where God was. We have been brought into a blood covenant with the Almighty and repeatedly instructed in the words of his covenant, the very first of which are, anyone remember? Exodus 20 verses 2 to 5. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." First commandment. The first commandment, the first rules of the covenant. You shall have no other God before me. And secondly, you shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. When we hear the word jealousy today, what do we think? We think usually of a boyfriend or a girlfriend being jealous of one another. We think of the green envy and jealousy. But this is not a sensual jealousy God is talking about here. It is a holy jealousy. A holy jealousy for the honour of his own name. Very important that you get that. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, get this one point. God is jealous with a holy jealousy for the honour of his own name. And he will not share his glory with another. He will not share his glory with any person or any idol, anything. He has a holy jealousy for the honour of his own name and his own glory. And we serve the same jealous God today. He's not jealous in the sensual sense of jealousy. He's jealous in the same way. And his commandment to us is exactly the same as it was to them back in those days. And he writes that commandment upon our hearts under the new covenant, which is in Matthew 22 verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Upon this commandment hangs all the law and the prophets." It's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." This is God's commandment to us. If you fulfill this commandment, you will fulfill all the law of the prophets. You will fulfill the royal command in Scripture. So God did not bring Israel out of Egypt that they could enter the promised land solely. He has not taken us out of this world in order that we may go to heaven in the first instance. That is a byproduct of salvation. Often we think of salvation in terms of going to heaven. And certainly because we are often self-centered, that's the way we think, because it's good for us. You know, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. And that's a very motivating factor for us. And certainly that was a great motivating factor in my life in order to make me pray the sinner's prayer and get saved back when I was 16 years old. But God did not save me primarily to get me to go to heaven. That is a byproduct of his grace. He saved me, and if he has saved you, he has saved you in order to reveal his greatness and his glory through you. That's why God has saved you. He has saved you to conform you into the image of his Son and to glorify his own great name in you and through you. And a part of that is taking you to heaven to be with him, that you may glorify him through all the ages of eternity and to reflect the glory of his splendor. But heaven is a byproduct. We are saved unto his praise and unto his glory and unto the greatness of his great name. That's why you've been saved. And it is the greatest calling a man can ever receive. And yet so often we reject it because we want our own name to be exalted rather than God's name. God will be first in everything, or he won't be first at all. He will be Lord of all or not at all, as the phrase goes. He will be first in everything in our lives. And this command he has written upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, if we've been up the mountain and been baptized by his Holy Spirit. So now the children of Israel have come to the mountain. They've heard the Lord speaking. They've been come under the covenant. They're under the blood. They've heard the words of God himself speaking from the mountain. And now they're just waiting at the foot of the mountain. Waiting for Moses at the foot of the mountain as he was away for 40 days and for 40 nights. And we're going through a time in which not much seems to be happening. We're just waiting for the next step. Have you ever been in a period in your life where it seems like all you're doing is just waiting? You're waiting, 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 and waiting. Wondering, what's the next step, Lord? Often waiting is a test. Because when we have to wait, when we have to be patient, we often are not patient. We seek to do things in our own strength and in our own flesh. The Israelites just had to wait for just under 6 weeks, 40 days, 40 nights. But what happened during those 6 weeks? Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Can you just picture the scene? They are standing at the foot of a mountain, clothed, covered in dark cloud, lightnings and thunders and glory of God and fire, consuming fire at the top of it. And because they've had to wait for 6 weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, their impulsiveness is already coming to the fore. And they're starting to say to Aaron, "Where is this Moses? Make gods for us who will go before us. As for this Moses, who knows what's become of him?" I mean, it's not like they were stuck in some backwater somewhere and they hadn't actually met with the living God. They had had amazing experiences with the living God. 70 of them had gone and seen God face to face and had been able to live. And yet still, that idolatry that is bound up in the heart of man is being revealed. Make us gods who will go before us. Utter willful rebellion against God, against God's mediator and against God's covenant. Something Aaron should have stopped in its tracks immediately. They came to Aaron. Aaron had the opportunity to stop it right there and then. As a good leader, he should have done. But he is weak and he goes along with them. God save us from weak leadership who give people what they want rather than what they need. But they say, as for this fellow Moses, what has become of him? And the people pressure Aaron to make them gods, and he gives in to them. And boy, do they give generously to the effort. The gold that should have been given as an offering to the true God when it was time to bring the offering for the tabernacle, for the temple in the future, for the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now it is, the earrings are torn off their ears, the ears of their children, and they are made and fashioned into an image made to look like God, or how they thought God should look like, very much how they had seen gods being worshipped in Egypt, the land from which they had come. And the people give very sacrificially. And they appear very sincere, very devoted, but all for nothing. Exodus 32 verse 6, so the very next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. They didn't roll out of bed at 11 o'clock in the morning and think, well, what shall I do today? Oh, let's worship God. No, they got up early. They set their alarms early, if they had alarms. They rose up early and they offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. They were serious about their worship. They were really going to worship this thing. And it's amazing how keen, how zealous people can become worshipping a piece of shiny metal. But isn't that the same as us today? I was talking to some people who had been a part of a Calvary Chapel that we were a part of a number of years ago, and they actually left it to rejoin the Catholic Church, and I was saying, why have you done that? Why would you do such a thing, you know? And they were saying this and saying that, and they're more serious about this and they're more serious about that. And I was saying, well, they worship idols of Mary. They bow down to statues of concrete and wood. I said, no, that's just venerating someone who is holy. It's amazing how we can be so deceived and be sucked into something which is idolatry, pure and simple. It's amazing how the Muslims, you touch their prophet, you touch their Quran, my goodness me, you will see, you probably your life is be forfeit. Each of them will be showing off to the other how zealous they can be to carry out the will of their prophet and killing you for profaning their prophet or their Quran. They are zealous, but to what end? It's all to idols, idols of men. But then in the world today, if you go to North Korea, Kim Jong-un is treated as a god. Atheistic society, supposedly they're doing away with religion, but mankind has that intrinsic need to worship. So you have to have something to worship, so why not worship me, he says, and they all agree with it. And you see them devoting and prostrating themselves before the great leader. Well, let's bring it a bit closer to home. What about Trump? If you're a good Republican, I mean, there are many people who like Trump, but then there's some people who worship Trump. Good Republicans, and that, you know, Trump can do no wrong, and they will fight you if you say a word against him. Then there's the Democrats for Obama. Worship the man. Put him on a pedestal. We all have idols. We worship. Then we can bring it even closer to home. What about your football team? I tell you, I listening sometimes to the radio, I'd had the radio going on after a football match, and these fans talking and lamenting and moaning and groaning and absolute worship of their team. You know, devoted, completely devoted, and it's become their idol. It could be our new car, could be our designer house. Come see my house and my designer house and how wonderful it is. And it's all reflecting me and how wonderful I am. It's all my idol. Our inner need to worship at a shrine of our own making is compelling yet deadly. And we often, whenever we mention the word idolatry, we sort of think, well, yeah, that's Africans, that's Indians, that's guys in Papua New Guinea. Those are backward societies. That's not us in civilized England. You know, that's people who, you know, we look down on backward societies for making idols of wood and stone and metal. But then we do exactly the same thing today with our modern civilized idols of today. What is an idol? An idol is anything or anyone we put before the worship of God in our hearts. Anything. Anyone or anything. The standard we have been given by the Lord is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. That's the standard. That's a high standard. of very high standards. Not partially, but to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and then to love others through the love that he puts in our hearts. Does family come before God? We need to love our parents. We're commanded to love our children. And we love them through the love that God puts in our hearts. But Jesus says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When a spouse or when a child starts to go off into the world and rebel against their upbringing, their Christian upbringing, what do? As parents. Children today are being taught to rebel against their parents. That is being encouraged. They may not say it in those words, but that's exactly what is happening. And you're getting a whole generation of children rebelling against parents. What do you do as a Christian when you brought them up to be believers and to be godly children? What do you do? I think many parents have a temptation, a very strong temptation, is to go along with what the children are going along with, to step back from being so extreme, so for the Lord, and come back a bit. Do we go along with what our children do or our spouse does to risk avoid losing them? Or do we put Christ first? Of course, there's a way of doing that. There's a way of loving our children. But do we put God first in our life, in our heart? What about things? Mobile phones, gamings, watching sports, following our team, our nice new car. Could be anything. Of course, we need phones these days, we need gadgets, we need this, we need that. But has that gadget become your God? If you've lost your mobile phone and you suddenly have a panic attack, that is telling you something about your mobile phone. That it has become an idol in your life. A lot of youngsters have anxiety these days because they're separated from their mobile phone for 5 minutes. And sounds like a joke, but that's the reality. And people literally have panic attacks when they lose their phone. But it could be anything. What is your idol? Does our church or ministry, our calling, come before God? Let's get a bit more spiritual about it. It's amazing how good things can take over and become a very bad thing because we put it before the Lord. Some people, their theology is their God. And they can tell you their theology from A to B to C to D. They've got it all sorted out. They can educate you in everything in their systematic theology book, which is about this thick. And their theology has become their God because that becomes more important to them than the God of the theology. Israel can become a God, can become an idol. We know God has purposes for Israel. We know God has plans for Israel. We know we need to see things in a Hebraic understanding, but there's a lot of people who take Israel and it becomes their be-all and their end-all. And it eclipses Christ. If anything eclipses Christ, then it has become an idol. What about social works? Some people, they go picketing on abortion clinics, or they go do this or go doing that. And, that's all good, and it's good to do these sort of things, but sometimes that can become an idol and eclipse the God who calls us into these works. What about discernment? We are called to discern. But some people, discernment has become the be-all and the end-all. How many pastors and preachers idolize their church, their ministry, their calling, over the God who has called them in the first place? And that can be very easy to happen when you experience a genuine calling of God. When you have a genuine calling of God, you have that sense you need to do something for the Lord. You need to be preaching if it's for a preacher. You need to be doing something, whatever the Lord's called you to. It's a very genuine call. But then because we're so given to idol worship, we can make that our be-all and our end-all. And God will never allow anything to get in the way of him. A good test, if a minister feels the need to rubbish others or cause them to stumble in order to defend their ministry or their church, then that church and that ministry has become their idol. It's very clear. Remember the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church in the context of lawsuits among the brethren. He says, can you bring a lawsuit against a brother? Why not rather be wronged? if you bring lawsuits against your brothers and your sisters, it proves you are already defeated completely already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. Why? Because your ministry or your personality or your possessions have become more important to you than the God whom you serve and the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters will inherit the kingdom of God. And there are many Christians with idols in their hearts, but the heart is deceitful above all things, and often we don't realize it's an idol until God points it out to you. And it's the grace of God that God will shine his light upon you and point it out to you. And often you will not see it until the light of Christ will shine on you and you put in a difficult position where you have to choose between your idol and God. And that's when you will find out where your idols are. And it's the choice you make at that point is determining whether you go on from the golden calf onto the other stages of the wilderness or you stay at the golden calf and pitch a tent there. Many of us are idol worshippers but often don't recognize it. We give ourselves very much grace and leeway. We also do not often consider the greatness, the utter greatness of our God, because we have not yet grasped how great he truly is, nor the travesty of putting him second in any way, shape or form. God is great. I mean, we say it so flippantly, but he is genuinely great. His greatness is unsearchable. Is unfathomable, and he will only be God of all or not else at all. You cannot be a half-hearted believer. I mean, many people may be half-hearted believer, but God will not leave them as half-hearted believers. He will test them, and they will either rise to the challenge or they will fall away, because God will not have his people be half-hearted. You cannot be half-hearted with God because his name is too great. It's all or nothing, and we'll never get past the golden calf in our journey if we don't recognize this and do something about it with his enabling. Unfortunately, there are many, even in the church, who fall at the golden calf, giving their zeal or their devotion to objects or people or who they revere, or even to themselves, most often to themselves, rather than the Lord of heaven and earth. Mankind has a chronic addiction to idol worship because God made us to be worshippers. That's how he's made us. We are intrinsically designed to be worshippers of the Lord, but our sinful nature corrupts this godly desire into something that is sinful, self-serving, and wicked. And we will only gain victory in this area in our lives and if we first learn to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds. That's the standard. Often we think, well, I love God a bit. And we think we give ourselves a pat on the back and we think we're doing pretty good. And probably compared to most people in the world, we're doing pretty good. But that's not good enough for God, sorry to say. The standard is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. And you probably won't get there yet. That's why we need the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because you do not have the ability to do that in yourself. You need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to be that sort of a believer. That's why God wants you to come to the Mount of the Lord to receive his Holy Spirit. This is why the golden calf comes after the receiving of the law on the mountain of the Lord. Once God's law of love is engraved into our hearts by the Holy Spirit or through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have power to live life idol-free, full of devotion to the Lord. Often we're talking to people in church and saying, you need to worship God, you need to be all for God. But they've never gone up the mountain of the Lord yet to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so they're not empowered to do so. But hidden idolatry could well be a reason people don't experience the joy of the Lord on a daily basis, or that sense of God's abiding presence in their life. Because idol worship dulls the spiritual senses. If we persist in it, it will render us dumb and blind as the things we give our devotion to. In Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, it says this. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Let me repeat that. Those who make them will be like them. In other words, they are dumb, and if you trust in them, you will become dumb. They are blind. If you trust in them, you will become spiritually blind. Jesus spoke many parables to his people. I remember many times he also said, these people have ears, but they cannot hear. These people have eyes, but they cannot see. They have no sight, no vision. It's quite frustrating being a Bible teacher sometimes, trying to preach words of life and trying to give the word of the Lord, realizing and knowing that the people you're talking to are not hearing anything you're saying. Now, I've been in situations like that. Just got this blank look on their face. They're just not hearing anything. They don't have ears to hear. But then you start to talk about their favorite football team, their favorite pastime, their favorite Netflix show, their box set, their particular idol, their face brightens, and their ears become all ears, and they start talking about their idol. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Eyes that see, this is what we need. We've been talking about it and praying about it this evening, but it's so crucial. We need to see, we need to have spiritual sight in these days in which we live. Eyes that see are eyes that have given up gazing after idols of their own making and are instead fixed upon Christ, he who is the light of the world. The Bible says, in your light, we see light. Once we get our eyes focused on Christ, who is the light of the world, in his light, we will then be able to see properly. We will have the ability then to see the things as we are supposed to see them, as Christ sees things. In your light, we see light. Ears that hear. How we need ears that hear in these days. There's not many people who really hear the words of the Lord these days. There are people that give mental assent to the word of God. People agree with the word of God, but there's not many people who the word of God actually penetrates their ears and goes down deep into their soul, into their heart. Remember the bond servant in Deuteronomy 15. If a man was a servant in those days and he loved his master, and when the time came for the servant to be set free, he said, no, I don't want to be set free. I want to be my master's slave for life because I love my master. The master was to take him to the door of the house, and with the master's owl he was to pierce the man's ear with the owl into the door of the master's door. Who is the door? Christ. Christ is the door. Who is the master? God is the master. He needs to pierce our ears with his owl, that we may have ears that hear into the door, which is Christ. Has your ear been fastened to the door? Who is Christ? Quite a vivid analogy. Are you a true bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what a bondservant is. Someone who loves his master and who could go free and do his own thing in this world, but rather desires to be marked as his master's own. Have you been marked with the master's owl? Are your ears been pierced with his words? Has the word of God become your delight? You'll know it is because you'll want to hear the word of God. You won't have to be told to get the Bible out. You'll want to get the Bible out and you'll want to read it. You will be at meetings where the word is being preached. You won't have to be told to listen to sermons because you will want to listen to good sermons. You will want to feed yourself. You will have a desire for the things of God. This is representative of a person who has been had their ears pierced by the master's owl. God lovers love the word of God. Idol worshippers love talking about their idol. And as an idol has no breath at all in their mouths, so those who follow them will become spiritually lifeless eventually also. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle John finishes his letter saying, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." I'd often read that and think that's a funny way to finish his epistle. Because if you know anything about the epistle of John, you know that he's talking about love, almost about the light and the love of Christ, and walking in the love, walking in the light. And then all of a sudden there's this almost like random phrase right at the end, says, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." And you think that just seems so out of place with the whole flow of the message. But then if you think about it, you can only walk in the love of Christ if you guard yourself from idols. If you have idols in your heart, you will never be able to walk in the light or walk in the love of Christ in your heart. The standard is Matthew 22 again. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is the law of God for them back then, and it is the law of God for us today. We are under law. It's just not the law of Moses. It's the law of the Spirit. It's the law of love. And you will be judged one day according to how you operated and worked out your life in accordance with God's law, his law of love. Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and your strength? That's the measure. Even greed is considered idolatry. Loving money, loving food, more than loving God. Colossians 3 verse 5, greed is idolatry. Covetousness, desiring other things more than God, is idolatry. Ephesians 5 verse 5. "No immoral, no impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Why? Because we put things before God. We love things and we fight and we push our own desires because we want things, because we covet, because we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart instead. Maybe natural to crave a better car than the neighbours or have the latest gadget. Otherwise we might be seen as old-fashioned by our friends at school, but it's not spiritual particularly. Now, of course, we need a car. We need a phone. You know, it's good to be able to get a good phone. You know, we don't have to plead poverty and just have a rubbish phone that keeps breaking down all the time. It's a false economy. But there's a difference between having something you need and having something you worship and give all your devotion and all your time to. The Bible calls it idolatry. And we will be idolaters if we continue in such practices. And Jesus will help crucify our idolatry, but we need to be fully prepared to let him do this and not keep fighting against him and what he seeks to do in our lives. We need to go on from the golden calf, on in our journey. But one of the most shocking things in the whole story, in the account of the golden calf, is the fact that Aaron referred to the golden calf with God's holy name. He didn't call it Baal. He didn't call it Molech. Didn't call it Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Zeus. He called it Yahweh. Exodus 32 verses 4 and 5. "He took the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to I Am.'" It's spelled Lord in your Bible, L-O-R-D, in capitals. That basically means he was said the holy name of God. He called the idol the holy name of God. The people said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Why Aaron did this, I have no idea. It's almost like, how could you have done such a thing? But he made this golden calf. He was almost like thinking, well, I'll just do what they want. But when he hears them say, "This is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt," when he hears them say that, what's he thinking? He thinks, well, they're supposed to be worshipping Yahweh, but now they're worshipping this thing. I know what I'll do. I'll call this thing Yahweh. And then they'll be worshipping God, the Most High God, won't they? He built an altar before it. He made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to God Most High, to I Am." Moses had only just been given the name of God, I Am. and already they are profaning the worship of I Am, the great God. They identify the idol as the one who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, the one who was named I Am, the most holy name. You could not profane that name, your life would be forfeit. And the people brought offerings, as it were, to I Am, to Yahweh, to God Most High. They believed they were bringing offerings to God. Just because someone says they are praising Jesus, that they are giving an offering unto God, that they are doing service in his name, does not necessarily mean that it actually is the truth. In Acts chapter 7, verses 41 to 43, when Stephen made his great speech to the Sanhedrin, he says these words: "At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve or to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets," in Amos chapter 5, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god Rompha or Remphan, the images which you made to worship." The Israelites were under the illusion, under the impression, that they were serving and giving offerings to Yahweh for 40 years in the wilderness. That's what they thought. They thought, we're worshippers of God. We're not like the Egyptians. We're worshipping God. We're worshipping Yahweh during 40 years. Yet God shows them that their worship was not really unto him. Why? Because they mixed it with idolatry as well. It says, "You also took along the tabernacle of Molech. You may have worshipped me, you may have named my name, you may have done the sacrifices I told you to do, but you also took along the tabernacle of Molech." They mixed the true worship with profane worship, and God hates a mixture. He won't have it. He will be God of all or not God at all. In like manner, how many of us are doing exactly the same thing in church today? Just because we use the words God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, doesn't mean we are actually serving or bringing an offering to the true God, the true Jesus of the Bible, or experiencing the biblical and true Holy Spirit either. I've been in a number of meetings where people have said they're receiving the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe it for a second, because it was profane. It was nothing holy about it. Everything God does is holy. You see, most Muslims genuinely believe they are praying to God. Their name for God, Allah, is basically Arabic for God. That whenever they say that we're praying to Allah, in their minds, in their hearts, they're praying to God. But the God that they serve is not the God that is described in the Bible. But they genuinely believe they are praying to God and doing service to God. The Mormons, they claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints. But the Jesus they describe is no way the Jesus that is found in the Bible. But they believe they are serving Jesus. I remember one time some Mormon missionaries coming to the door of a house in Knaresborough, where I was at the time. And I thought, oh good, I was fresh out of Bible school. I think I'll have a go with these Mormons. And I started talking to them. I think, well, you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, yes, we do. Well, you don't believe in Jesus. Yes, we do. I started getting very confused. And so I was saying all these things that I thought that they wouldn't agree with. And they did. They thought they believed in salvation. They believed in heaven. They believed in all these sort of things. But what they meant by those words was something that was very different to what we meant. But they used the same words. It's a scary thought when you think that they believe that they trust in Jesus and they're giving their whole life. These missionaries are going out their whole life giving their lives a service unto Jesus. But the Jesus they're serving is not the Jesus of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 4. "If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." It's called the gospel, but it's another gospel. is called Jesus, but he's another Jesus. We worship God, we praise Jesus, but are we worshipping the true God of the Bible, or for that matter, the true Jesus of the Bible? In my experience, my observation of much of Christendom and church culture over the past 35 years or so is that sometimes, yes, we have been serving the true God of the Bible, but often no, and possibly most often, a mixture of the two. Where people believe and they're earnestly desiring to serve God, they're earnestly desiring to praise God, but it's become profane by those who lead, because they lead it in a way that is ungodly and profane. As God told the Israelites, you also took along the tabernacle of Moloch. You mixed it. You worship me, but then you mixed it, the true worship of God Almighty, with something that was quite different, the golden calf. The golden calf is about idol worship in general. But most specifically, it's about mixing the divine with the profane. Mixing that which is God with something made to look like God, and thus making it profane. You see, the Jesus we serve today is not hip and cool. The Jesus we serve today is not nice. The Jesus we serve today is not an intellectual. He's not a mystic. He's not a guru. He's not a theologian. He's not aloof and unreachable. But he is utterly just. He is utterly merciful. He is loving. He is jealous for his own honour. He will not give his glory to another. He is utterly kind, long-suffering, faithful, good and true. And that's a concern to us, because he is good, we are not good. And his goodness is the standard. And his truth is the standard. And he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's not just some bod on a throne somewhere on the earth here that we sort of like sing a few songs to, as if he's almost like same as us. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, yet he came and became a man and was found in appearance as a man. But we try and bring the image of God down into something like a golden calf. Something that's shiny and nice and bright and attractive. Everything God does is enshrined by his absolute holiness. God will not do anything that is not holy. Everything he does will be holy. The way he speaks, the way he acts, the way he demands service, the praise he requires, it will all be enshrined by his holiness. That's why when we're offering up profane worship and just shouting and screaming and bawling and it's all about us and how great we look, that's profane worship. We're not offering holy worship unto the Lord. He calls us to the highway of holiness. And he may only be approached in a holy manner. He has opened up the way for us. He tells us to come boldly to his throne of grace to obtain mercy in time of need. But we need to be holy, covered by the blood of Jesus to do so. Many people try and make Jesus easy and approach him flippantly. There's nothing flippant about our God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. If the main role of your Jesus is to bring you healings and blessings, make you feel good about yourself, there's only so much disappointment, testing and adversity you can blame upon the devil before you start to question the Jesus you put your faith into. That's why so many people in the Faith Prosperity Church fall away after a period of time. We were in the church, Faith Prosperity Church, and I saw many people who were in that church now are no longer a part of the church. Why? Because the Jesus they put their faith into, the God they were taught and led to put their faith into, was actually not the God of the Bible. And some managed to seek God and find the God of the Bible. Others give it all away and say, well, I don't believe in this Jesus anymore. He doesn't do what they say he does. Sounds all good for them, but it doesn't work for me. When reality hits and the circumstances of life are tough and a light shines upon the Jesus they put their faith into, they come to see and realize that he's not real. Remember a number of years ago, there were people who put this cardboard cutout of the John Smith's advert with the guy drinking beer or something, and they put this cardboard cutout of this guy drinking beer in the seat of their car, and if you drive past their car, it looks like there was a passenger in the car. It was actually this cardboard cutout of a guy drinking beer. It's silly, but that's an image in a way of what some people's Jesus is like. It's like a cardboard cutout. It's not the true Jesus. Which Jesus have you put your faith into? Is it a Jesus that just offers you blessings and healings and miracles and signs and wonders? I mean, he would do those things, but he must be praised first. His honor is first. The golden calf, it was so shiny. I can even see myself in it. That's what people liked maybe about it, that they could see themselves in the golden calf, because we love ourselves more than God. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Many people have been deceived by others and also by their own hearts into building their lives onto something which looks like a rock. But when it starts to glint and shine in the sunlight, you start to actually realize it's a golden calf. There are many people who are going to churches, but you could literally call them churches of the golden calf. I have been a member of the Church of the Golden Calf in the past. At the time, I thought that was good church. This was, I'm serving God. I'm believing God. I'm praising God. And in my heart, that's what I was believing. But now when I look back, I realize it was a Church of the Golden Calf. How many believers attend their Church of the Golden Calf religiously every week, bring their tithes in and lay them down at its golden hooves, worship what they think is God or Jesus, when in reality they are standing solemnly before a golden calf or jumping with much energy around its shiny hide? I've been in churches like that. Have you? So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Mixing idol worship with the worship of the true and living God leads to frivolity and people getting out of control. When profane worship is offered up, it often results in fleshy conduct, because it's not according to the fear of the Lord. It's not according to the highway of holiness we must walk by. And God said he would consume the people. They had no idea what was going on. They just thought they were having a great time serving the Lord. But God says, he looks down from that mountain and he says, I'm going to consume them for their stiff-necked and corrupt ways. But Moses stands in the gap and averts a national disaster. And similarly today, we have Jesus, the prophet like Moses, who stands in the gap before God and us and averts God's righteous judgment from falling upon us also. Praise God. I do wonder how many times I've been saved from judgment due to his intercession on my behalf. Moses comes down to the mountain. And what does he do? Does he join in? He said his anger burns. His anger burns. It's not a natural anger. It's not an anger where you get angry that someone's delaying you in traffic or the children are acting up. But it's a spiritual anger. Jealous for the honor of God's name, which is being profaned before his very eyes. He has just been speaking with the God Most High, face to face with God Almighty, having the privilege of talking to the Most High and bringing a nation before him. And now he sees them profaning that in idol worship. And what does he do? What does he do with those tablets? Smashes them. Smashes them at the foot of the mountain. The things which were God's work and his doing alone. God's work and his holy covenant had been broken because of their stony hearts, and there would be consequences. There are always these consequences when you break God's covenant. We just don't experience it ourselves because Christ took those consequences for us. But if you continue walking in a profane manner, there will be consequences and you will feel it in your life also. Exodus 32 verse 20, then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Moses didn't just say, well, you know, I don't like that golden calf, just put it away somewhere, melt it down and we can reuse it and, you know, make your earrings back again, you know, or we'll sort it out and we'll melt it down and we'll make it into something nice for the tabernacle in the future. If something has been put in place of God, an idol, it is not enough to just remove it, tidy it away somewhere, reuse it for something else. If it's been put before God and put as an idol before the living and true God, it must be destroyed and obliterated completely. It is something that provokes the Lord to jealousy. He's not jealous of it. It provokes his jealousy for his own great name that has been profaned by it, by something or someone that has been put or worshipped before him in his place. Remember Paul and Barnabas when they were in Lystra preaching the gospel and Paul spoke to that man and he was healed and the people said, oh, the gods have come down to us in human form, and they start rushing to provide a sacrifice for Paul and Barnabas. And when they figure out what's going on, what do they do? They think, oh, that's very nice. Oh, the people like us. We, you know, the other place we were, you know, they set about us and beat us. In this place, they like us. Is that what they did? No, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd and said, don't do this thing. Why? Because they knew they did not want to be the golden calf. They knew that God would have no other idol before him. And if they accepted that worship, their lives could well have been forfeit at that very moment, because God will not allow anything before him. Moses made the people drink the water containing the gold dust. Why did he do that? The thing that was put before God as an idol before God would be drunk by the people and then would be defiled by being identified with human excrement once it was expelled from the body. That's what God thinks of idols. If something has been put before God as an idol, it's not enough just to push it to the side and say, well, I'll just forget about that for a time. God is so holy, his greatness is so great, he will allow no other gods before him. And we need to deal with it. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 6, talking about the king Josiah when he came to the throne and he conducted many reforms for the people. It says he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord. The people had put an Asherah idol in the house of God itself. And what did he do with it? Did he just take it out of the house of the Lord? No, he took it out of the house, took it outside Jerusalem. So he didn't just tuck it in a cupboard somewhere in Jerusalem. He took it outside of Jerusalem. Took it to the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron was where the rubbish place was. And he burned it there in the brook Kidron. And not only burned it, he then ground it to powder. Ground it to dust. And he scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He defiled that idol. It wasn't enough just to remove it and tuck it away somewhere. It had to be obliterated. Anything that is put before the knowledge of God or the glory of God must be removed. And that's the way we need to be with our lives as well, in the idols that God reveals are in our lives also. God wants them not just to be tidied away in a corner somewhere. He wants us to obliterate them. And he will obliterate them for us. Exodus 32 verses 25 and 26. Now when Moses saw that the people were let loose, were out of control, for Aaron had let them get loose, to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Whoever is for Yahweh, he said, whoever is for the true and living God, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. As Moses stood in the gate of the camp, so Jesus, the prophet like Moses, does the same thing today. Whoever is for I Am, whoever is for Yahweh, whoever is for the God of the Bible, whoever is for the Holy One of Israel who never changes, whoever is for the true and righteous one, who is jealous for his own honor, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And the sons of Levi rallied to him. And what did he tell them? every man put his sword upon his thigh, and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbour. And so the sons of Levi did according to Moses' word, and about 3,000 men fell that day. There's always consequences to idol worship. The sons of Levi rallied to him. God is looking for his sons of Levi today. Who are his sons of Levi today? Those who put the Lord their God first and obey him, whatever the consequences. Who put Yahweh, the I Am, and his honour before family, before friends, before neighbours, even before themselves and their own personal reputations. In Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 to 10, there is the blessing of Moses upon the different tribes of Israel. And of Levi he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah." Massah means testing. "With whom you contended at the waters of Meribah," means contention. "Who said of his father and his mother, 'I did not consider them.' And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." A true Levite is one who has gone through time of testing, who has been tested at Massah, who has gone through contention, Meribah, and has been proven to listen to the Lord his God or her God and obey him by what they do. Many people say, but not many people do. This is the calling for all believers today. He takes up his sword. What sword are we supposed to take up today? Are we supposed to take up a physical sword? No. What sword do we take up today? Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's not calling us to take a dagger to our friends and our relatives and our neighbours. Perish the thought. But he's talking us to take up the sword of the Spirit. Be serious about his word. And cut out all idolatry from our own life and that from others. How? By teaching your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. What is his law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the law of God today. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 8. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. They will never enter into my rest." There is a promise remaining of entering into his rest for us today. The children of Israel only truly entered into his rest when they entered into the promised land. We have that calling, we have that promise, that sure hope from God. We have a calling, a holy calling to enter into his rest. But if you harden your hearts in the wilderness, when the time of testing comes, you will not enter into his rest. When the time of testing comes, God will put you, if you have an idol in your heart, and we all do, God will put you in a place where you have to choose between your idol and him. And for you, it will be a very awkward, inconvenient, difficult situation of life. And you think, why wasn't I tested in some other area? You may not even see it as a testing, just as some very irritating thing happening. That why is it shining a light on this particular thing? Because I really like that thing. Well, that's exactly the reason God is shining his light upon that thing, because that is your idol. And what you do at that moment determines whether you move on from the golden calf or you pitch a tent at the golden calf and never leave and never enter into his rest. And you fall in the wilderness. Malachi chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. God says, "My covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him for reverence, and so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity." If the Levites hadn't rallied to Moses on that day, then where would Israel have been? They would have probably come under the judgment of God, because Moses could not have done it on his own. He needed the Levites to rally to him. And because they rallied to him, because they gathered around him, they strengthened his hand, and God's will and purposes were seen to be brought to bear in Israel, and they were brought into their rest in the Promised Land. God is looking for sons of Levi today, for you and for I. We're called to love God first above everyone else. Do we revere him and stand in awe of his name? Is his name great in us? Do we put anything before him? Is God our Lord? Is the love of God everything for us in our lives? Is our life solely predicated on what God wants for us in our lives? Or are we chasing our own desires, our own ambitions, our own plans, our own purposes? In Jeremiah 33 and verse 18, the prophet says, "The Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually." Now, I don't believe in the millennial kingdom and in the kingdom which is to come, there are going to be priests of Levi offering up burnt offerings and making sacrifices and things like that because those things have been done away with. We are into the new covenant today. But we are called to be sons of Levi. Sons of Levi, true people who put the Lord our God first and honour his name first. And he says that we will bring offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices continually before him. What offerings will these be? They will be what they represent in Christ. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. This is our calling as a church, as a holy nation. "The Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." God has a calling for you and for me to be a son or daughter of Levi, to walk in the way that Levi did back all those thousands of years ago, to not consider his father, his mother, his friend, his relative, but to put God first. Will you put God first? Will God be your all and in all? Will you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this whole story, this whole plan that you have laid out in your word. How amazing it is, Father God, that thousands of years ago you were planning salvation and planning a way of educating us in the ways of salvation and the ways of faith. Father God, we want to be your people. We want to be pleasing in your sight. We wish to honour you. We want to be jealous for your honour and for your glory and for your name, as the Levites were all those years ago. We do pray, Father God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. May the love of Christ be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May we be filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And may we love you with everything we have. If there is any idol in our lives, Father God, may you shine a light upon it. Help us to be rid of our idols. Help us to be rid of the golden calf. And help us to continue walking in obedience to you and walking towards the heavenly city. Have your way in us, Father God, we pray. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. May we be true sons and daughters of Levi, that on that day you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a small thing. Enter into the joy of your master." Father God, we want to be these people who please you. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.